Good morning, everyone. Glad to have everybody with us today on this Sabbath day. Welcome to all who are here in person as well as online. We're grateful that you can make time to come and attend services with us. As we begin to move into the fall season here in the Northern Hemisphere, we are just coming back, as you know, from the Feast of Tabernacles, where we've reviewed and seen the future of this planet, and we've seen the future that God is going to bring to this world. We've begun to set our minds in this country toward the holiday of Thanksgiving, and I know that it's not unique only to the United States, but I think there are some other countries that also do celebrate a holiday of Thanksgiving, of thanking God for the blessings, for the benefits that he gives us. That was the origin of this holiday in the United States, which will be celebrated this month on the, I believe, the week of the 28th of November. Today I want to focus in on a psalm, or a song as we would say today, in the Book of Psalms that was sung not only as a hymn of thanksgiving, but also a hymn of worship, and a hymn of deliverance. Let's look at Psalm 136 today. If you'll turn over to that psalm, I'll begin to talk about the background of this psalm. These verses were known, or are known, as the Great Hallel, which means the Great Hallelujah. Even though the word Hallelujah does not show up in this psalm, it is still called the Great Hallel. The singing of this song was part of the observance of both the Passover in the spring and the Feast of Trumpets in the fall. Also, it was part of the weekly Sabbath worship service. The psalm pulls phrases from other psalms in the Book of Psalms, as well as books of the Torah. Whoever wrote this, and there's no credit given at the beginning of the psalm as in many of the other psalms, it is placed in the midst of many psalms of David, so we don't know for sure, but it could be one of his. But much of the language here is used that shows the person was very, very familiar with the verses in the Book of Deuteronomy, as many of the references refer back to those passages in the Torah. Some of these are in the verses 2 and 3 of the psalm. God is talked about as the God of gods and the Lord of lords. That comes from Deuteronomy 10 and verse 17. In verse 12, God is described as stretching out his arm and using a strong hand to bring them deliverance. In verse 16, the psalm describes God leading his people through the wilderness. That comes from Deuteronomy 8 and verse 15. Let's just look at a basic outline of this psalm as given in the commentary on this book by Barclay. And he just divides, this just kind of gives us an idea of the topic, of the subject matter of this psalm as we go through it. There are various distinct sections in this psalm. In verses 1 through 3, we're told that we should worship God and give thanks for all that he gives us. In verses 4 through 9, God is described as our wise creator. Verses 10 through 16 talk about God as our redeemer. Verses 17 to 22 describe God as our champion in battle. And then verse 23 to 25, it switches back to provider, that God is our provider and our savior. And in verse 26, we're enjoining to worship God, to worship him. Now the very first, many noticed, and I don't know that it's a big part of the psalm, but the word used in verse 1 for Lord and it's and in the printout that I have here of it, it is all uppercase, which indicates that it's YHVH, or what many describe as a tetragrammaton. But that word, or that word that is in the Hebrew, many have added up, and I don't know how. I don't put any kind of a lot of emphasis around how these numbers add up, but this word happens to add up to 26 if you count the Hebrew letters in it, and this psalm has 26 verses, probably by design. Probably the person who wrote it thought it may have known that fact and thought, okay, well, I'm going to make it 26 verses. The song was sung, we think, and I say we think because none of the verses I'm going to recite to you give us the full song. They give us a reference to the phrase that is used in this psalm over and over and over again. And that phrase is in the translation I'm reading from is, "For his mercy endures forever." And if you look at that in your translation or your Bible, you may see that word endures is in italics. It is in mine. And what that means is the word was added, that it was added by the translators to make it more readable in English. The actual words that are here would just be translated "his mercy forever." So over and over, this song is reciting the greatness of God, is reciting him as our creator, as our champion, as our redeemer. And as it's doing that, it's continuing to repeat, "his mercy forever, his mercy forever." Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 4, and read about what many feel is this psalm being sung at Solomon's temple dedication. Now, this song is described as what they call a antiphonal or a responsive singing hymn. What that means is that one side, let's say the Levites, would stand up and they would maybe read the first part of a verse, and then the congregation would respond, "his mercy forever." And then they would read the next verse and the congregation would respond, "his mercy forever." So it would go like that, with the congregation participating in the singing of this song. It was probably a well-known song. Excuse me, let me just grab a drink here. It was well known in that it was sung, as I said, regularly on the weekly Sabbath. It was sung at special holy days during the year. And so it was probably a well-known tune, or whatever the music was that it was set to was well known to the people. Perhaps one of their favorites, as something. Like, for instance, when we sing hymns during the week, or during our service, excuse me, we have some hymns that we enjoy more than others. We have some hymns that we may know the tune of it better than others, and we're able to sing it more confidently. This would have been the case with this song. It was something well known that the people understood and knew very well. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 4. "And the king," referring to Solomon, "and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. And King Solomon offered a sacrifice." Now, imagine this many animals and the crowd that must have been there to participate, most likely in eating some of the meat that was here. "King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. And the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. And the priests served in their offices, and the Levites with instruments of music of the Lord, which David the king had made to praise the Lord, saying, 'His mercy forever,'" or as it says here, "'His mercy endures forever.' When David praised him by their ministry, and the priests sounded silver trumpets before them, and all Israel stood." They all stood. Most likely they recognized what was being sung just by the sound of the tune. Later, this same song was sung at the dedication of the temple that Ezra built. Ezra 3 and verse 10. Ezra 3 verse 10. Again, they must have had the memory, in some cases, of this experience of Solomon's temple. They're dedicating another temple that was rebuilt after they came back from Babylon. Exodus 3 verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their robes with silver trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, because he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because of the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So the song was the centerpiece of the dedication of the temple, part of the ceremony that they had, the celebration that they had as they enacted or started. Actually, in Solomon's case, the temple was complete. In this case, they were laying the foundation and they sang this song. I mentioned at the beginning that it's also a hymn that is used as a hymn of triumph or success in battle. Let's look at an example of this. Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Jehoshaphat seems to have used this same psalm, this Psalm 136, as a hymn to go out to battle to. Now, if we look at the little bit of the history, and it's interesting to see the history of Jehoshaphat, his father, King Asa, had been through a similar experience that we're going to read here, when an army had come up against him. And God did something similar in that case that we're going to read here for the father of Jehoshaphat, King Asa. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 1, and then it came to pass after this also, that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon came in, and with them others besides the Ammonites, to battle against Jehoshaphat. So we have here a fairly large force that's coming to fight Jehoshaphat. If you read in the previous chapters coming up to this, Jehoshaphat did not have a small force himself. I think it counts up to almost a million men under arms in the nation of Judah at this time. In verse 2, some came in and spoke to Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude has come against you from beyond the sea on this side of Syria. And behold, they are in Hazan Tamar, which is in En-Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord. Notice his reaction. He didn't just say, oh, I've got this covered. I've got a million men. No problem. No, he said, he set himself to seek the Lord and called for a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves to ask of the Lord. They came to seek the Lord and ask of him for deliverance. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. He's standing here in the temple. And he said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And is there not power and might in your hand, so that none is able to withstand you? Are you not our God? And did you not drive out the people of this land before Israel and give it to the seed of your friend Abraham forever? So we see here, he's going through and he's saying, God, we know all of these things about you. Reminding him, are you not this? Are you not that? Let's drop down to verse 10. And now behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, which would include Esau, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. So God specifically told the Israelites when they came close to entering the land, He told them, you're not to go into Moab. You're not to go into Ammon. You're not to attack Esau. Because they were excluded from the promise that God had made to Abraham. They were not to be brought into the nation of Israel at that time. Behold, they reward us by coming to cast us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. Notice how he describes it. Your possession that you gave to us. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no might against this great company which comes against us. Nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Now if we drop down, we see the response. A prophet is sent, and in verse 15, here is the response that God sent to this prayer. And he said, listen, all Judah, and you people of Jerusalem, and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid, nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and you shall find them at the end of the valley before the wilderness of Jeruel. So God knows exactly where the army is. He didn't have to have any scouts or anything. You shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves and stand and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. So the next day, arise, and in verse 21, we read what happened. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 21, and when he consulted with the people, Jehoshaphat, he appointed singers to the Lord and praisers to praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and to say, praise the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. So Jehoshaphat essentially sends the choir in front of his army, singing this psalm that probably everybody knew by heart about the mercy of God, that his mercy endures forever. And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were beaten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the people of Mount Seir to completely kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the people of Seir, everyone helped to destroy one another. So God created, who knows, some kind of a madness perhaps in these people that caused them to see each other as enemies and kill each other. And when Judah came to the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked at the multitude. And behold, they were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped. Not one. No one was left of that huge army. The song of victory went out ahead of the army of Jehoshaphat, and it was sung as they walked toward a potential battle. God didn't make them fight that battle. He fought the battle for them. So we have here a song, as I said, a song of triumph, a song for an embattled people, for a besieged people. Are we in a fight? Are we in a battle currently? Are we besieged in our own lives? We have this as our example. Sing. Sing and praise your God. Let's go look at the verses in this psalm. We'll read through it and give some commentary on it as we go. Psalm 136, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever. These verses point out to us that God is good all of the time, that we are to give him thanks. God's goodness is fundamental to all that he does. He's the God of all gods, the Lord of all lords. This is a way in Hebrew of saying he's the best of the best. It's not giving really any credence to other gods, but it's just saying he is the best that there can be. He's the best. He's the creator God, the God of all creation. This psalm foregrounds the doctrine of creation and the goodness of God that's revealed by that very creation. The world around us tries to background that information. They don't want you to think about what God has done. They just want you to assume that all this just happened to come into being by itself. It's just here. You don't have to thank anybody for this. It's just provided. But it confronts, we are confronted by the goodness of God in his creation. That we owe him, that we should be thanking him for what he's given us and for his great goodness. As it says, to him who alone does great wonders, to him by the wisdom made the heavens, to him who laid out the earth above the waters, to him who made great lights, the sun to rule by day, the moon and stars to rule by night. God is keeping us. God sustains us, as we're going to read later on in the psalm. We're kept alive by thousands of things that God is doing right now through his creation, not only in the world around us, but in our own human bodies. There are thousands of things happening in each one of our bodies that keep us alive. The book of Romans teaches us that the two great impulses of the unbeliever are to deny God's sovereignty and to deny our responsibility as human beings to be thankful to him. Let's real quick just turn over to Romans 1, verse 21. Romans 1, 21, I've got this in my notes. I've got all the scriptures in my notes to make it easier to read. And here's Romans 1, 21. Because when they knew God, so they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but they became vain in their own reasonings, and their foolish hearts were darkened. This psalm confronts both of these impulses. It presents us with our Father in heaven and his Son, Jesus Christ, as the creator of all things, and that we are to give thanks because his mercy is forever. Is the creation not glorious enough? As we look around us, sometimes I think, and I do this, we take it for granted. We walk outside and we see the birds flying around. I was just thinking about this morning. We have a lot of little sparrows that hang around in our backyard, partly because I have chickens that get scratch thrown out to them. And so the sparrows come and they're cleaning up. But I was looking at a sparrow that flew up off the ground and landed on this little line that I've got, like a clothesline that I've got across my carport out in the back. And I thought, for a human, for us to create something that could do that, it would be impossible for us to create something right now. Probably that could have the grace to fly like that, to be able to land on that little wire and balance. But God has created all of it. We look out and we see the green grass, and we walk on our grass in our yards, not realizing the thousands of miracles that we're standing on each and every day. Is it not glorious enough that we should be thanking God that this entire world should be thanking God for what he has given us. We want it our own way. We don't want to thank God. We don't want to have to be indebted for anything. But we owe him. We owe him for the hairs on our head. And I know I'm beginning to lose mine, but I do have some. We owe him for those hairs. We owe him for every breath we take. We owe him for every minute we experience. We owe him everything. This is all in the context of God's mercy toward us. The psalm continues and begins to describe God's deliverance for his people in verse 10. I'll just read the beginning of these verses. And as I read them, think of the phrase, his mercy endures forever. To him who struck Egypt in their firstborn and brought out Israel from among them with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm, to him who divided the Red Sea in two and made Israel pass through the midst of it, but overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, to him who led his people through the wilderness, for his mercy endures forever. He struck down the firstborn in Egypt with a mighty hand, it says. He brought Israel out from among them. Not only what he does, but how he does it. With an outstretched arm, with a mighty hand, he struck the Egyptians. God intervened. If you think about this, God intervened mightily here in the world affairs of that day. Egypt was a superpower. Egypt was, you may compare it with maybe the United States of this age. It was the most powerful nation on the planet at that time. God stepped in and intervened and destroyed the nation of Egypt. He drowned much of their army, if not all of it. And just think of the words that were said to Pharaoh by his advisors as they're beginning to go through plague after plague after plague. They're telling him, we can't keep doing this. We can't keep fighting this man who's walking around here with a stick. That's probably how they saw him, right? Here's this older man, Moses was 80 at the time, walking around here with robes on and carrying a stick. And he is bringing down the mightiest superpower of the day. As they were at the Red Sea, with the Egyptian army coming in behind them, we know the thinking of the Israelites. They were thinking, why did we do this? Why did we follow Moses? He's brought us out here to kill us. We're all going to die. That's what they thought. And God delivered them, brought them through the Red Sea. Continuing on, in verse 17, we're told, to him who struck down great kings and slew famous kings. Again, God intervening in the world of that time. God intervening in world affairs and removing kings and nations. Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and gave us their land as a heritage to Israel, his servant. He dispatched both of these kings and many. I know that at least that in the case of Og, he were told that he was a giant, that he had been descended from the race of giants. And perhaps, who knows, we don't know how many there were. We know that there was Goliath. We know that there was a brother of Goliath that was killed as well. So we know that there were some giants still. And perhaps this is what some of the spies that were sent in to spy out the land, perhaps that's who they saw. Maybe they saw, ran across some giants and thought, whoa, there's no way we can do this. But God dispatched both of these kings, so, you know, without any problem. The land was taken were told from the Amorites because of the depravity. The depravity had been building up and building up. God told Abraham back in the book of Genesis, when he was speaking to him, he was talking to him about, you know, I'm going to give this land to your descendants. I'm going to give it to you and your children. But he said, and he gave a prophecy in Genesis 15. I want to read it to you. Genesis 15, verse 13. God is speaking to Abram, and he says, you must surely know, verse 13, your seed shall be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. So he describes to him their sojourn in Egypt. They shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Also I will judge that nation whom they shall serve, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. And you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So God wasn't ready to bring his judgment on the Amorites yet. But when it came time, he did bring judgment upon them. He brought the nation of Israel. Now, he could have used some other way. He could have used an earthquake. He could have used a big tidal wave coming in off the Mediterranean and wiped them out. But he decided to use the nation of Israel and instructing them what they were to do. They were to come in and they were to exterminate these people. God had had it. The iniquity of the Amorites was then full, and they were ready to be displaced and punished and judged by God. Verse 23, who remembered us in our lowly state. So we get into a different section here. For his mercy endures forever. The reminder here is not only of them being brought out of Egypt, but of also being brought out of Babylon and brought in his mercy back to their land, back to the nation of Israel. And in a similar way, God has decided to bring us out of this world into his family. He has decided to make us part of his first fruits. He has chosen us out of the 8 billion people on this planet. He's called us out and presented us with his ways and invited us into his family now. Are we thankful to God for this, for his deliverance, for the fact that he remembered us in our lowly state? As we know, 1 Corinthians tells us we are not the mighty, we are not the noble. We are lowly. Dropping down to verse 24 now, and rescued us from our enemies. So that theme continues, that God has remembered us in our lowly state, that he's rescued us from our enemies. Who gives food to all flesh. And then verse 26, oh, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his mercy endures forever. We see here that the mercy of God, or the hesed, as it is in Hebrew, is the center of all things. We, you and I, rely on God's mercy all the time. His ongoing providence. God feeds us and every living creature. The world is full of food, and God sustains every living creature. You think about it, as I mentioned, the birds. We're told in the book of Matthew that, you know, the birds, they don't plant crops. They don't reap like we do. Yet God feeds them. God provides for them. And God also is mindful of us and provides for us. No reason is given for this great providence that God gives. The only reason is given is mercy. That's the only reason given. Mercy justifies itself. Mercy does what it does. because it is what it is. The psalm reminds us, this song that was sung weekly by the people of God, on holy days by the people of God, at special occasions by the people of God, reminds us that God keeps his promises, that he is kind to his people. But what about the Egyptians? What about the Amorites and the Canaanites, the other tribes? God, in his mercy, it says, judged them. He did not allow the sin that they were involved in to continue. Do we want to avoid judgment like the Egyptians, or judgment like what we saw on the Amorites or the Canaanites? Then we don't want to be like them. We don't want to allow sin into our lives. We don't want to allow sin to reign over us. Don't be them. Change and repent. Be like Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord, who sought him with fasting and prayer, and then sent the choir out in front of his army to sing about God's great mercy toward his people. They sang about the victory before the victory happened. That is what we need to do as God's people, to sing about the victory, to be confident of the victory that we have through God's mercy. God scales our troubles to our frame, to the time of life that we are part of. You think about it in the sense of a baby. What is the trouble that they have? Their trouble may be having a dirty diaper, needing a diaper change. As many people will say, well, how come I can't have, you know, minor troubles, minor issues like that? Well, if they were minor, what would we learn? Would we grow if we did not have troubles that were truly troubles for us? And God makes those troubles according to our ability to handle them, as we're told. A Christ is the source of God's mercy. We're told that Jesus Christ is constantly petitioning at the throne of God for us. He's our advocate. He is the chesed of God. He's the mercy of God encapsulated, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's able to handle and help us in our trials if we will rely on his mercy. His mercy forever, as this psalm says. The goodness of God will never evaporate. It will not let you down. As this psalm continually tells us, that God is constantly there as our champion, as our redeemer, as our provider, as the one who brings us and sees us and brings us out of our lowly state. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This chapter in Romans has so much information, so much encouragement in it. But one of the phrases it has that I like is, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Romans 8, verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one that condemns? It is Christ who died, but rather who is risen again, who is even now at the right hand of God, who is also making intercession for us. God's mercy is constantly being asked for at the throne. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Accordingly, it is written, for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are reckoned as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And part of that love is his mercy. His mercy is at the center of all that God does. In our relationship with God, we are surrounded with his mercy, as we've seen in this message, as we've seen in this Psalm, Psalm 136. When we are facing a trial or a spiritual battle, when we are facing enemies that we may not understand or be able to fathom, as Jehoshaphat was, put the mercy of God out in front of you. Put the praise and mercy of God. Praise his name and praise him and thank him for his mercy. Focus on him and the mercy he will provide. Whether our problems are large or small, God wants us all to learn to trust in him and in everything he will provide to us. As Psalm 136 says over and over and over, his mercy forever. Please join me in prayer as we conclude the service today. Father in heaven, we are so abundantly thankful to come to you, come before your throne, to offer our thanks to you, our praise to your name, and to ask you to help us to remember the great mercy you have for us and how much you do for us because of that great mercy. Help us to remember it, Father, when we are in times of trial or times of trouble, when the world seems to be uncertain around us. Help us to focus not on those things, but on your power, on your ability to handle anything that comes, and in your mercy, that you will take care of us, that you will provide, that you will be our Redeemer, that you will be our champion in battle, our Savior, the one who provides everything that we need. Father, we're thankful we can come on this Sabbath and worship you. We pray you'll continue to allow this to happen, to keep us within peace and safety, Father, so that we can continue to have the ability to worship you, to meet on a weekly basis, to worship and honor you. Father, we pray for those that are around the world. We pray that your hand will be with them, that you will be their champion, that you will be their provider and sustainer, their protector, that your mercy will envelop them and your love. Father, thank you. All things belong to you. We belong to you, and we're so grateful we have your mercy in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.